Having spent nearly 10 years in the mission field, I can appreciate very much the spirit that Brother Pinniger brings to us from the mission field. To me, it's the greatest thing in all the world. I have the privilege each week, nearly each week, to talk to the new group of missionaries before they leave for their missions. And my assignment has been to discuss the use and the value of the Holy Scriptures. Just think, I say, what would we know about our Father in heaven and his great love that gave us his only begotten Son and his great atoning sacrifice for us and why he created this earth and why we're here and where we're going and how to get there if we didn't have the Holy Scriptures. And then I thank the Lord for the information that has come to us through the restoration of the gospel to help us to understand the Holy Scriptures. And now we don't only live in the past with what is in the Scriptures that has already transpired, but Isaiah said, "The Lord hath declared the end from the beginning." It's all there in the Holy Scriptures when we know how to understand it. And he said, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And so I think that, and then I think of the words of the Lord through the prophet Malachi when he said that he would send his messenger to prepare the way for his coming, and he would come swiftly to his temple. And who could abide the day of his coming? For he would be as refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Now, obviously, that had no reference to his first coming. He didn't come swiftly to his temple. All men could abide the day of his coming. He didn't come cleansing and purifying as refiner's fire and fuller's soap, but we're told that when he shall come in the latter days, that the wicked shall cry out, "Let the rocks fall upon us to hide us from his presence." Well, now, if the Lord was to send a messenger to prepare the way for his coming, that messenger could be none other than a prophet. You remember Amos said, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And when John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the Savior in the Myrmidon times, the Savior bore testimony that there was no greater prophet in Israel than John the Baptist. Now, being true that the Lord will send a messenger in these latter days to prepare for the second coming of the Savior, just like he did in the first coming, then it's important that we learn what that messenger is to say to the world. And I think that it's a beautiful thing that the Lord has indicated the end from the beginning. And time to tell too much about it, but I just like to refer to a few of the passages that relate to the day in which we live. For instance, when John was banished upon the Isle of Patmos, the angel of the Lord said, "Come up hither, and I will show you that which must be hereafter." This was all 30 years after the crucifixion of the Savior. He saw the power that would be given to Satan to make war with the saints, and the saints were the followers of Jesus, and to overcome them and to rule over every nation and every kindred and every people. That doesn't leave anybody out, showing a complete apostasy from the original church. But the Lord didn't leave it with that. That same angel showed John another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. And that's the only gospel that can save men. That isn't the gospel of men. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been restored. Now, why do you suppose that that passage of Scripture is in the Bible if we're not to look for an angel coming with the everlasting gospel to be preached to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and every kindred and every tongue and every people? It doesn't leave anybody out. And that's why the Lord had to send his messenger so that this work could be restored to the earth. Now, John didn't only see that angel would bring the everlasting gospel, but he would call men back to the worship of the true, of the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And if you just stop to think at the time that Joseph Smith had that marvelous vision and saw the Father and the Son and saw that there were two glorified personages and that there were not three in one without body parts or passions, there wasn't a church in the world, as far as we know, that was worshiping the true and the living God. So when the angel was to come with the everlasting gospel, he was also to bring men back to the worship of the true and the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. At that time, the whole Christian world believed in a God without body, parts, or passions. That means he had no eyes, he couldn't see, he had no ears, he couldn't hear, he had no voice, he couldn't speak. How could they believe in such a God as that? Now, Moses knew that that condition would prevail, because when he went to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he told them that they would not remain there long, but they would be scattered among the nations, and they would worship gods made by the hands of man, that is, man's doing, that could neither see, nor hear, nor taste, nor smell. And then Moses said that in the latter days, and we live in the latter days, if Israel would surely seek after God, they would find him. And the prophet Joseph sought after him, and he found him. Now, why do you think that should be in the Bible if that should not happen? And when we come and announce that that has happened to the world, you'd think they'd want to know a little more about it. And then when the apostles asked Jesus for the sign of his second coming and the end of the world, he told them of the wars and pestilence and earthquakes and famines, and we read a lot about them. And then he said, in this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that he taught should be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then should the end come. Now, if we expect the Savior to come again, we have to look for the preaching of that very same gospel, and that's the message of every Mormon elder who goes out into the world to bear testimony of the truth. And I tell the missionaries that if you can bring to people an understanding and a faith and to believe in this message, it'd be worth more than if you could give them $1 million. I heard a missionary reporting his mission up in Oregon some years ago. He himself was a convert to the church, and he came down with his fist on the pulpit, and he said he wouldn't take a check for $1 million for the experience of his mission to go out and share with the world these marvelous truths. I sat back of him and I said to myself, would you take a check for $1 million for your first mission over in the little land of Holland? And I began counting the families I'd been instrumental in bringing into the church, and saw them come to Zion and send their boys and girls on missions. What kind of a man would I be if I'd sell them out of the church for $1 million? Not for all the money in this world. There's nothing else. No riches that can compare with the joy and the happiness that comes through this great missionary program of the church. Well, then you go on to many other prophecies. For instance, Isaiah said that when the people would draw near him with their mouths and their lips honor him, but their hearts would be far removed from him, from that he would proceed to do a marvelous work, even a marvelous work and a wonder among that people, and the wisdom of their wise men should perish, and the understanding of their prudent men should be hid. There's so many things that's happened in the restoration of the gospel. Take the Book of Mormon alone. Why, that's a miracle that no man can account for if he'll study it and read it. The greatest criticism has come from those who've never read it. And it's just full of marvelous truths that no man could have written with the knowledge that was available at the time that book was published. And when Lehi was in the desert, he told his son Joseph that the Lord had promised Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, that he would raise up a prophet in the latter days from his loins, whose name would be Joseph, whose father's name would be Joseph, that he should bring forth his word. That obviously was the prophet Joseph Smith. He brought us the Book of Mormon. He brought us the Doctrine and Covenants. He brought us the Pearl of Great Price and many other writings. And then he said, he shall not only bring forth my word, but he shall bring men to conviction of my word that has already gone forth among them. In other words, bring them to a true understanding of the Bible that had gone forth among them. And then he said, he shall bring men unto salvation. Why? Because he had the holy priesthood restored so that he could administer the saving ordinances of the gospel. And then the Lord adds, and he shall be great in mine eyes. Whatever the world may think of the prophet of this dispensation, the Lord had him in waiting the 3,000 years when he promised Joseph that out of his loins he'd raise up a prophet in our day. I'd just like to mention a little experience to indicate what I think he meant when he said, he shall bring not only bring forth my word, but shall bring men to conviction of my word that has already gone forth among them. When I was on my first mission in Holland, I was invited to talk to a Bible class of businessmen over in The Hague. They met every week holding a Bible class. Their only woman that was there, we met in the home of a prominent furniture dealer. The only woman there was the daughter of the man of the house. And they gave me an hour and a half, and I was there by invitation, to explain our doctrine of universal salvation, which includes the work for the dead and so forth. And I just gave them chapter and verse and let them read it in their own Bibles because they believe it more, else they think we have a different Bible. And when I was through, I closed my Bible and laid it on the table and folded my arms and waited for a comment. The first comment came from the daughter of the man of the house. She said, Father, I just can't understand it. I've never attended one of these Bible classes in my life, and you haven't had the last word to say on everything, and tonight you haven't said a word. The father shook his head and he said, my daughter, there isn't anything to say. He said, this man's been teaching us things we've never heard of and been teaching them to us out of our own Bibles. That's what the Lord meant when he said that this prophet that he'd raise up would not only bring forth his word, but would bring men to conviction of his word that had already gone forth among them. I preached a sermon down in Quitman, Georgia, on the eternal duration of the marriage covenant and the family unit. At the end of the meeting, I stood at the door. A man came up and introduced himself as a minister of the gospel. And I said, did I misquote you? Because I'd quoted from the major churches what they had to say about that principle, and not one of them believed in the eternal duration of the marriage covenant and the family unit. And I said, did I misquote you tonight? No, Mr. Richards, he says, but it's just like you say. We don't all believe all the things that our churches teach. I said, you don't believe them either. No, I said, why don't you go back and teach your people the truth? They'll take it from you, and they're not ready to take it from the Mormon elders yet. He said, I'll see you again. And the next time, that's all I could get out of him that night. The next time I went there, about 4 months later, he was standing out in front of that church, and we shook hands. I said, I'd certainly be interested to know what you thought of my last sermon here. I said, Mr. Richards, I've been thinking about it ever since. I believe every word you said, only I'd like to have heard the rest of it. Now, you know, you never get talked out. I'm not going to either here tonight. Now, there was a man occupying the pulpit in his own church that believed every word I said, and yet he couldn't teach it to his people. Now, I'm going to tell you one more little experience here. A few years ago, two of the major churches on the western coast here, including California, Oregon, Washington, Idaho, and Utah, Nevada, were holding a convention here in Salt Lake, and the leader wrote a letter to President McKay and asked if he'd send one of the general authorities to attend their convention and to talk for 2 hours in the morning session, and then to remain as their guest for lunch, and then to remain for an hour and a half in the afternoon, let them ask questions. Now, I got the assignment, and when I arrived, and I was glad to get it, I tell the missionaries you never need to argue with anybody when you learn how to tell our story. Some of them wanted to get away on earlier planes up the northwest, so they set the luncheon back a half an hour, and they gave me 2 hours and a half in that morning meeting. And I explained the restoration of the gospel, the difference between a restoration and a reformation. And at the close of my talk, I only got one question out of all those ministers and church leaders. The man in charge said, "Now, Mr. Richards, you've told us that you believe that God is a personal God." I said, "That's right." He said, "We've heard it said that you believe that God has a wife. Would you explain that to us?" I think he had thought he had me in trouble. And so rather facetiously, I said, "Well, I don't see how in the world he could have a son without a wife. Do you?" And they all began to twitter. I didn't have any more trouble with that question. So I quit. Can I have church in 1 minute? To close of my remarks, Brother Lee's given me permission to take 2 or 3 more minutes to finish this story. The close of my remarks, I told them that while I was the presiding bishop of the church, we had charge of the building program. We had the plans prepared for the Los Angeles Temple. One day we took them and showed them the first presidency. We didn't have the electrical nor the plumbing plans complete. We had 84 pages, about 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. You've seen the blueprints. Now, I said, you could take those blueprints and try to fit them to every building in this world. There's only one building they'll fit. I said, and that's the Mormon Temple down in Los Angeles. Then I held up the Bible. I said, "Oh, of course, you can find buildings that have material in them, such as cement and lumber and electric wiring and plumbing and so forth." Then I held up the Bible. I said, "Here's the Lord's blueprint. Isaiah said the Lord had declared the end from the beginning. It's all here." Now, I said, you could take this, the Lord's blueprint, and try to fit it to every church in this world. And there's only one church that it'll fit, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, I said, I'll proceed to illustrate to you what I mean. I said, in Canon 4's Life of Christ, he said that there were two passages in the New Testament for which he could find no excuse. The first was John 10:16, where Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." I said, "Do any of you men know why that's in the Bible? Any of you know any church in the world that does know why it's in the Bible?" "Oh, we know all about it," I said, and then I explained it to them. Now, the other text they couldn't understand was the one where Paul said, "Else why are they baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" And I said, "Do any of you know why that's in the Bible? Any of you know any church in the world that does know why it's in the Bible?" Then I explained it. Now, just one other thought. And then I quoted the words of Peter following the day of Pentecost when he said to those who had put to death the Christ that the heavens were to receive the Christ until the restitution of all things spoken by the mouths of all the holy prophets since the world began. That's not a reformation. That's a restitution. I said, that's what I've been telling you here for 2.5 hours, and you can't look for the coming of the Savior as a promise by him and the prophets until there's a restitution and not a reformation. To make this story, I told him a lot more, but I have to quit. Because the man in charge said, "Mr. Richards, this has been one of the most interesting experiences of my entire life." That's what Isaiah meant when he said, "The wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." I bear you my witness that there isn't a man or a woman in this world who really loves the Lord with all his heart who wouldn't join this church if they just take time to find out what it is, for I know it's God's eternal truth. He has sent his messenger to prepare the way for his coming, and there's so many more other things that I haven't told you. I pray God to bless us and help us all to be missionaries, and leave you my blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.